Please let me invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Colossians, reading from chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Where would we be without you? And so we are grateful that you are God that communicates, that you speak to us through your word, that you once spoken to us through your Son, Jesus, that it is your living word that comes to us by your Spirit and helps lost people find their way, that liquidates and eliminates guilt from our souls by understanding that great sacrifice that you gave in a great exchange, our sin, O Lord, on you on the cross of Calvary, and your wonderful, unblemished righteousness shed over those who would call you Lord and Savior. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to live a life, a walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, O Lord. That we would understand that a life of being born again or rebirthing by the Spirit, by your work Spirit, in us is not over. It's a beginning, and therefore we now live as rebirthed creatures, partaking of the divine nature, filled by your Spirit, leading us towards an eternal kingdom where we will be slowly, I guess, in this world, but ultimately into all eternity, conforming to be more like Christ our Lord, who is the very image of the invisible God. So I ask that you would keep us and guard us. Let this church seek you in faith, that we would continue, O Lord, in the faith, that we would be stable and steadfast, that we would be rooted and established in Christ. Lord, there is much help that we need, and so we ask it now as we go to your word, that your name will be glorified. Spirit, help us and help me be the gatekeeper of this church and also of my lips. For your name's sake, Jesus, we pray. Amen. There is a story in ancient literature that tells about a Trojan War. A war where the ancient Greeks have spent 10 unproductive years trying to penetrate the colossal walls of the city of Troy. Finally, a plan is hatched and conjured to build a wooden horse, allowing a large enough cavity inside the structure to smuggle Greek soldiers. And dragging and leaving the massive wooden structure, the wooden horse at the gates of Troy, the Greeks figured they could delude those behind the walls to believe the war is over. The wooden horse would be a gift, and the Greeks would sail away. In fact, they did. All that the people had to do was open their impassable gates and accept the wooden horse behind the impermeable walls and into their city. But of course, inside the wooden horse hid the enemy. The people gleefully accepted such a grand gesture and willingly opened the gates to the city, accepted this wonderful gift behind the safety of their walls. And so during the night, the soldiers hiding inside the belly of the wooden horse snuck out of the gift offered by the Greeks and into the houses of the sleeping city, and they slaughtered the people without mercy. The only way the Greeks could conquer Troy was by sneaking behind their walls and into their city with flattery and trickery. However, the deception was right in front of them all along. This strategy of tricking people to voluntarily, sometimes gleefully accept a gift and willingly bringing an enemy along with their sinister motives behind the protection of strongholds has become known metaphorically as a Trojan horse. Many of us, indeed even 2021, have been tricked by a Trojan horse. Consider malware, as in malicious computer hacking programs, you know, a computer bug. They're called Trojans. Work like a poison inside your computer. As most computer Trojans work, we must click on a link to activate the bug. And once you open the door and let that program behind the firewall of your computer, you might as well say goodbye to your files, sometimes even goodbye to your very system. Your PC's gone, fried. And one of the top five most destructive computer Trojans of our time, in fact of all time, was named I Love You. Interesting, wouldn't you say? Trojan horse titled I Love You, so you can click on it. Well, because Trojans can't get in if you don't click them. So they need to be enticing, maybe flattering, to be a trick. After all, who doesn't want to be loved, to have an admirer, someone that fancies me, has a crush on me? What if they're good looking? Who wouldn't want that? And with just one click, bang, the Trojan horse is in. I guess that's one way we can be on the lookout for pretenses, for the shams and the scams, the treachery and the trickery through flattery. Flattery, the argument is aimed, as you probably can guess, at our own vanity and at times at our own insecurities. A want to be loved, to be part of an inner circle, or sometimes considered a winner. And who doesn't? Let's be honest, who doesn't want that? And when we are enticed, we need to click. It's the War of Troy all over again. A massive wooden horse, a free gift from my enemy. Aren't we special? Let's open the door to this wonderful gift from my enemy. No wonder one of the most famous lines in the story resonates even today. It says one sentence like this: I fear Greeks, even those bearing gifts. And so I think we would do well to change or exchange one word in that phrase to make it an axiom for us. I fear deluders, even those bearing gifts. Let me tell you this straight. False teachers will use persuasive, fine-sounding, well-crafted speech as plausible arguments like Trojan horses. The plausible arguments that tend to delude us are flattering because we tend to resonate with what they say. Plausible arguments sound all the more convincing when they hold a kernel of truth. So they hold like a grain of truth, a little bit of truth. And then it becomes like an insider knowledge that you and I are the only ones, or this inner circle, are the only ones that truly understand what's going on. And then we click. And so we open the gates to plausible arguments without really looking at what's inside them. And once we have these plausible arguments within the walls of our life, the evil that they carry inside is now inside of me, poisoning the well of my soul. It's why Paul struggles so much to fortify the faith of the Colossians and all those that have not seen him face to face, and all those that will come after the Colossians. He writes to them, and I guess he also writes to us in Colossians 2:1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. The old man, Paul, currently in prison, the apostle is agonizing with all the energy of God, who is working powerfully through his old body to bring the full impact of the gospel upon the souls of this small church here in Colossae. And as he continues to soak up of what it means to imitate our suffering Savior, he calls all Christians everywhere to hold on to their faith. Paul exhorts all of us like this in verse 23 of chapter 1. Continue in the faith, he says, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Paul agonizes to help them. And now that we have God's word written by Paul, or the Holy Spirit possessing Paul to write this, he's exhorting us as well to continue in the faith. And even though he isn't present, he desires their fidelity in Christ. Verse 5 tells us, "For though I am absent in body," that's chapter 2, verse 5, For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Then Paul echoes his call to walk and persevere in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." In other words, Providence is telling us, persevere. Be immovable in what you have come to believe. Our roots need to be dug deep in Christ. Another image is Christ is and should be our anchor. Christ is also the source of our growth. We are built up through our roots in Christ, established our foundations solid in the faith. You can almost see what he's getting at, or the interwoven nature of all this doctrine of faith and rooted and established, being stable and steadfast, to continue in the faith. It's like he's saying to them, by securing our faith, we also then are to contend for the faith. See that word struggle? It has the same root meaning as Jude 3. When the Lord's brother uses the word contend, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I hope you see that the struggle in the faith to remain stable and steadfast is coupled with the struggle for the faith. It is a two-pronged disposition of a swordsman, so to speak. The swordsman, like the fencing swordsman, he begins in an on-guard position, the defensive stance, but he also has an offensive stance. I'm hoping to get that across to you today. You are not just to be off defensive. I hope you saints understand that. You are not just to be defensive in the faith, but you must also contend for the faith. We need to practice. Yes, we do. We need to practice strengthening our faith like an athlete trains to compete. The language here is very much like the gymnasium of antiquity. The training ourselves in what we believe, the intentional approach to stand established in the faith. We must become, Providence, better at contending for the faith in this world, which is rising with so many plausible arguments against what we believe. I know you know that, but are you prepared to go out into the public square and be confronted by all the rising and quite convincing, plausible arguments that the world is making against your faith? And it won't be easy. It's not easy out there. Oh, I'm not naive. I stand behind the pulpit here every Lord's Day that He allows. And I know that some of us listen to me as though I'm reciting poetry. I know that. Or you look at me or hear me as though I am reading a nursery rhyme, telling you a little story. It's like some of you are here just for entertainment. You may even grade my sermons, you know, relative to a TED Talk or your favorite celebrity preacher, I guess, if that's a thing. And some of you will go home and turn on the TV and watch Netflix or the AFL. You will probably Facebook some funny videos on cats or something pathetic like that, or chase a rabbit down the internet warren. But very few of you will hear me try and exhort you like Paul is exhorting the Colossians, that there is an imperative from the Lord here. We really are to practice. We really are to train ourselves. He's calling us to do this. To train yourselves in the faith like an athlete trains to compete. And it's not study His Word with a bunch of Christianese, but it's study His Word in a way that you would be useful out in the world. I wonder if you can understand that without me explaining it. It's not so much of getting all your auto salutis in line, or your understanding of substitutionary atonement, whether you're supralapsarian or infralapsarian. But it's understanding how the gospel of Jesus Christ works and how He comes to save sinners, just like you and I were. And that you go out into the watching world, and when they bring up an argument, and it sounds so plausible, you can respond to them with the simplicity of the gospel. And that takes a lot of Bible reading. But it takes to have the gospel in your soul to answer the world. It's not always about the ins and outs of doctrine, but it is being able to speak back when the world comes up to you with plausible arguments. And so very few, I know, of you will hear me speak and exhort you to that, and you will end up doing it, to study His Word. And yet, when we study God's Word, we will continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast. And so then we would learn what Paul has written here in Colossians, and we would take heed of what he says in Colossians 2:4, that he says all this, and I say all this to you, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so we preach and we exhort and to all of you to practice, keep practicing, keep training, because it's getting worse out there. Oh, I know that some of you may be post-mill, but I don't see that happening, especially in this last week, which we'll get to in a moment. We need to be prepared as a church to not be deluded by plausible arguments. And I know many of you are going to make excuses. I'm too tired. I'm too fat. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too dumb. I'm too scared. However, I agonize over you to seek to continue in the faith. And so I strongly encourage each and every one of you after the Lord's Day, plan to get together. But you know, when you get together after church, the first question as you're breaking bread should be, what did the Lord bring to you through the sermon? Now, I'm not asking you to grade me. We already know that you can't get worse than fail. But you ask, what kind of grace did you receive today? Talk about it. Help each other. I guess that's what he means there, doesn't he? He wants you to know the great struggle. And then verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the reaches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. What a mouthful. But I like that knit together bit there. Now, I don't know too much about knitting, but I do know things about threads when they're put together. Pull a thread, and eventually the whole material will collapse. The idea I'm gathering is that when you're knit together, you're tightly interwoven together. And look at the glue in love. And look at the outcome to reach what? The riches of what? Full assurance, understanding, knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I see a causal effect there, and I'm still mulling over it. That's why I'm not going to preach too much about it today. But now, tentatively, I see a causal effect. I'll read it backwards. And by the way, it's nothing to do with what I'm preaching today. How do you reach full assurance, understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ? Well, he's saying, reach for it. How do I reach for it? It comes, seems to me, by an encouragement that is knit together in love with one another. I see that there. Get together. Talk about God's great work through the preaching of his word and through your lives. But it's not going to be easy. It will not be easy. I wonder if you remember, beloved, that our Lord warned us through a parable that we must weigh up the cost of following Christ before we embark on the Christian walk. He said in Luke 14:28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" The point Jesus makes is that it will cost us everything to follow him, and we must be sure we are willing to give it all up for him before we live for him. That nowadays is controversial. I know you may be affected by that, the giving up of all or being able to count the cost. This is why a couple of verses later, our Lord Jesus says this in Luke 14:33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That is stupefying and scary at the same time. Oh no, the Christian life is not for the faint-hearted. No way. Not in today's day and age. It's going to be tough. There will come many plausible arguments that will send shockwaves down our faithful spines. We are going to encounter many a false teacher who will aim to persuade us from the narrow path. And they're going to point away from walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord and say, "It's okay to be just slightly off track, Wally. You have been faithful for so long. You know what you need, Wally? You need a holiday. You need to go out on vacation. And when you're on holiday, don't bother going to church because you're on holiday, right? You need a break. You need a little of the world. Here is a gift from the world. All you need to do is just accept it, take it behind the walls of faith and into the city of your soul. These false teachers of our time will entice us with flattery, plausible arguments, showing us gifts we could have if only we would open the gates of our hearts just a little. Just a little. But their ways and gifts, I'm here to tell you, are full of evil inside. I wonder if you take heed to what Paul said in Romans 16, 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. We always stop there. Because we hang and we love to hang with our worldly friends and with those that speak false doctrine. Who knows the next two words? Avoid them. Oh, but wait a second. No, we've got to be the good Samaritan. I don't know what kind of gymnastics you need to do to make that not say avoid them. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Side point there, I guess. There could be some kind of application there. If you're going to be easily persuaded, why would you open the door? Why would you go there? Avoid them. You who are more mature, Jehovah's Witness at the door, open the door. But bear in mind, he says, contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Oh, do not open your hearts, Providence. Do not be deluded to the smooth talk and the flattery of anyone that will teach you anything that is contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught from God's Word. There is a call for the church to be vigilant. Let us avoid deception by leaving the Trojan horses at the gates of the church. And so what I see here is that we have been called to be gatekeepers of the church. Each member acts as a gatekeeper to their local church. Do you see it there in the warning? In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See to it. But who? See to it that no one takes you. Well, who are the you? Who is he referring to, the you here? You see, if let's just be real for a moment. If Paul was speaking a little Aussie ocker, we would have heard him say something like this. See to it that no one takes yous captive, right? Not female sheep, right? But yous. Yous here, I believe it's a form of Greek, is the church. The church. You see, it's not individual. It's how I talk to yous all now. Yous. See to it that yous. You. All of you. Have you heard of the plausible argument that people come up to you and says, I don't need to go to church. I have church with my family. Or I have churches all around me. Or my friends near and far, they're my church. Or something similar. You know, you get the drift. After all, didn't Jesus say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them? You know, that's a plausible argument, a kernel of truth. Our biblically based response should go something like this, that if my friend, if you don't need to go to church, then obviously I don't need to go to church either. And if I don't need to go to church, then no one needs to go to church. And if no one needs to go to church, then what did Jesus mean regarding church matters immediately before that verse you just quoted? When he's talking about the unrepentant sinner in Matthew 18:17, that's where they get that from. in that section. But Jesus says about the unrepentant sinner, if he refuses, tell it to the church. Jesus speaking. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. You've got to ask the question, well then, what and who is the church? And what does Paul mean when he gives instructions for the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take? What does Paul mean when he gives instructions about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, if there's no such thing as church, when he says, when you come together as a church? What does that mean to the person who doesn't believe in church? And who are those whom Paul addresses in 1 and 2 Corinthians when he begins to the church of God in Corinth? Or Galatians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia, or to the church of the Thessalonians? And to whom was our glorified God, Jesus Christ, speaking about seven churches in Revelations 2-3, when we read of the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, etc. And by the way, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 4:17 when he tells the Corinthians he sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church? That said, we need to be clear what we mean by church. We don't go to church, although we can use it in that manner and it makes sense, or we can understand what that means. It's however, when we are the called and gathered, assembled, then we are church. Maybe understanding the word in its original context may help somewhat. The word church is a compound word, ekklesia, ek being out, and the second part is from the root word kaleo, called. We are the called out people, assembled. And so the church are those who are called out from the world, home, and assembled, the church. You are church. It's what you are. This is why when I say we, I really mean the elders and anyone who would agree. This is why we do not believe in virtual churches, video churches, podcasting church services, online Lord's Supper. We don't believe that's even a thing. I know they do that in the world. I get it out there, but I don't even believe that's a thing. Oh, we're gathered virtually in the using ethereal the Ethernet means. It's not called out, gathered, assembled. That's why you can get a sense of me, of how shocking I thought it was that the Lord will allow the shutting the doors of the church last year and still does in Sydney. And why some of you just shrug your shoulders at closing the doors. Because the church can meet virtually. See, I hold a different view. The Lord has allowed the church not to gather. Do you think that's an indictment against the world? I can challenge you on that. That's an indictment on us. There's my view, but that's another sermon. I'm just trying to show you that there is such a thing as church. And so there's only the invisible church, the church universal, the saints who have been called throughout all the ages. And then there is the visible church, seen as the local assembled gathering of the saints. No other church exists. And so you're going to need to ask, why do you keep harping on about the local church? Because the warning here in Colossians 2 is given to the local church. You may question, where? It's in the yous. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is not primarily targeted an individual. Paul is speaking to the little church at Colossae, and he's exhorting them. He's telling them, he's warning them, be careful. Just like this church here in Barragum, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one cheats you, swindles you, makes prey of you. And notice how it's not about manhandling or violence or physical apprehension there, but he talks about philosophies, ideologies. See, this is not a physical all-out war, but a war of arguments, ideologies, ideas, reasonings. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians 10:3, because I think this is very important. I'm trying very hard not to go on all these several tangents I've been on already, but listen to this. If you want to go there, go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Yeah, we're physical, but our war, our battle is not a physical fleshly battle. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. See, interesting use of metaphor. They're strongholds like city walls. Our engagement with this world is a spiritual Trojan war. A war not of physical weapons, but of reasoning. Verse 5, we destroy arguments. See there? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What is, beloved, I'll give you about 15 seconds. What is the most striking two words in those three verses for you? Look at them. What convicts you? Such a simple words, a couple of words, and yet so convicting. You know what convicts me, and I want you to be convicted with these two words. The words we and our. The first word, our warfare. It's real. See, it's real. But it's also ours, yours and mine, together. The second word, we. Look at that. We destroy arguments. We, you, me, together. And it says, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, we are the ones who take thoughts captive to obey Christ. It's not the other way around. We are the ones that are on the offensive. Why does it seem to you, or certainly seems to me, why Christians are always on the defensive? Can you see why back in Colossians 2:8, the church must see to it, must be sure that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. We've got to work this out, because if we're the ones being taken captive, well, then that's opposite of 2 Corinthians that says that we are the ones that take captive. How can, if you're being taken captive and you're gullible and you're naive and you believe everything the world says, you're not getting this. You need to slow down, move away from the engagement of war, come and talk to me, we'll have a conversation, and then we throw you back in there. But if you're constantly hearing these plausible arguments and being taken captive, you're not doing it right. If you're constantly learning from others, constant, as in the world others, I mean not here, I mean others, and you're but you're never taking them captive to Christ, you got it wrong. We need to buck up. We need to start practicing. Start thinking, how can I speak to the world? I need to grab their arguments and make them captive to Christ along with your own. Oh, there's so much, and I'm going to have to skip a little. Look at all the things that it says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. See to it. Don't open the gates to any human wisdom, any philosophy that is man-centered, which is empty deceit. You know, even without getting too deep, just look at the words. Empty deceit. In other words, it's vacuous and it's deception at the same time. In Jude, he describes the rebellious world as sly and sinister and self-serving and yet without substance. Jude 12 says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. I love this verse. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead, uprooted. See what the world will bring to our lives is ultimately empty. It's shallow. It's vacuous. There's no eternal lasting meaning. I like, don't judge me now, please, please. The New Living Translations of Colossians 2:8 says, don't let anyone capture you with high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking. I reckon that's spot on. Some of what the world offers is absolute nonsense. Mind you, though, some other stuff is pretty good. Two billionaires have been projected up into the stratosphere, experiencing 90 seconds of weightlessness. Now, that's awesome. That's a marvel. But we need to discern then. Okay, Lord, we've got to discern what's good, what's nonsense, what's not. Especially when it comes to matters of the spiritual side of our life. Yeah, come on. Discern providence. Some of us, sometimes we're just so gullible. Use God's word. It's beautiful. It's there. It's living and active. We've got to really discern matters of the soul, the deeper, the profound, the mysteries of eternal life. And by the way, you should have them. You know why? Because you have it here. That's why. It's right here. Look at verse 8 again as I chug along. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. When the Bible speaks that way and you read it that way and you see three times the same word repeated, it probably is trying to develop something. So look at it. How do we avoid it? It's a warning about safeguarding our lives against those who would aim to take us captive by philosophy. It has three telltale signs then. Look, very quickly, I can give you these applications. Read God's word like that. The first one that you can safeguard yourself with is, and I'm using the according to, right? It's whenever someone comes to us baked in human tradition. And you say, well, what's human tradition? Well, it's any source of wisdom of man without acknowledging the wisdom of God. I say, when the second one that you've got to be wary of, according to the elemental spirits of the world, there's debate on this, but I hold to the Aussie guys that actually exegete this stuff. Oh, sure, they may be, some of them may be Presbyterian, but we love them, right? The elemental spirits, I hold, agreed. I think it's, don't get persuaded by guys that speak to you things that are just basic truths, only elemental about this world. Darwinism, for one. That are grounded on the elementary. That's just so basic, the trivialities. That's just, you want to have higher, set your minds above. And also the third safeguard is when it's not according to Christ. Now, sure, we've got to be careful of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and everybody else that comes up to us that is false. But sometimes our brothers and sisters that say they're brothers and sisters, we've got to be wary of them when it's not according to Christ. What does that mean? You know what I did? I just went to Colossians 1:1 and I just went down and found out some truths about Christ. Almost every word, every verse has something about Jesus. I wrote them down. I got 21. It just says, we know that the saints, you and I, we're in Christ. That's found in verse 2. So anyone that speaks against that, you know they're wrong. The second is, Father is God and Christ the Son of God, verse 3. Faith is needed in Christ. That's verse 4. It's through Jesus that we have been delivered, verse 13. Jesus has a kingdom, verse 13 as well. You see, you're starting to develop something about Christ in just one chapter of the Bible. I've got a bunch of them. He's the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He's creator, 16. There goes the Jehovah's Witness straight away, right? And the Mormons. He's to be worshipped, verse 16. He's prominent, preeminent, verse 17. He's before all things, verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. The church is not Christ. Now, there's an evangelical movement saying that we are in Christ and we are therefore Christ. No, he's the head, we are the body. There is a distinction. He's the first to rise bodily from the dead, verse 18. He's the reconciler, verse 20. He's the sacrifice, again, verse 20. He's in believers, verse 27. He's the hope of glory. He's the provider of energy. He works through us. He's the revealed mystery. He's the possessor of all wisdom and knowledge. I could keep going. But the point is, not according to Christ. If you come up to me and say, what do you mean, not according to Christ? And I say, there's 21 at least. Just read and look for Jesus. And as you're reading it, you are allowed to picture that. I understand the second commandment, but whatever's in the Bible, you can think of Jesus like that. And then as you know him, you grow in him. What is it? Rooted in him. You see, I am trying to protect us, looking after your faith. Oh, continue in the faith, stable, steadfast. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up, established in the faith. That's something we do. I've got to move on because I'll just be repeating myself. I've got no better words than just say that we've got to keep doing that. Let me move on. I'm going to say that, repeat the main point, and it's the title of the sermon. We are gatekeepers of the church. I hope someone has a pushback, so just so we can talk about that. Not so I can we do one-man upmanship, but that's something great to be talking about, even over lunch. Are we really the gatekeepers of the church? Custodians of the church? We've got to be careful because we are the ones that will protect what comes into the church. And I'm going to end with a couple of illustrations. Consider with me the same-sex controversy. Do you remember the plebiscite? Does anyone know when that started? Do anyone know when they gave us the plebiscite? Whether we should actually vote to make same-sex marriages legalized. Does anyone know? 2016. That's 5 years ago. And our friends told us, who cares what people do in private? As long as they don't bring it out in public. And that was a plausible argument, wasn't it? You heard that a lot. The practices done in private won't hurt us. And then Christians raised the concerns. They said our skeletons in the closet ultimately will become exposed. It's either someone will expose them to our shame or we justify our immoral practices by exposing them and ourselves and then making them normal. That's what we do. When I sin and I can't help it and I keep doing it, I'm trying to make it, oh yeah, but everyone does it. It's just normal. That's the Christian saying, careful, it will come out. And Christians warn the way that a society rids itself of shame is by normalizing and justifying evil. That's Romans 1 and 2. And that's a strong, plausible argument that we gave to the world and they rejected it. However, that's exactly what happened. And you know how it began? It began a long time ago with a TV series called Modern Family. It was a gay couple, same-sex couple. One was like a cuddly teddy bear. And the other one was straight by the rules. Oh, but they were funny and generous and kind. You know, they even adopted a girl. They're just like normal family. And we laughed. We watched, ha-ha. Right? They're the everything. And our friends told us, well, how far can that go? You know, married same-sex couples, they just want recognition. That's what they want. They just want recognition. Just give it to them. Just do it. That was a plausible argument. Love in private won't hurt anyone. After all, we saw Modern Family, didn't we? You've seen Modern Family, what it's like. It doesn't affect anybody. It's funny, huh? Right? It's acceptable. And Christians watched it and laughed. You see, what happened after that? They called us paranoid. You're just paranoid, Wally. They're not going to come after the family. They're not going to come after anyone else. It's just what they want. A few months ago, a gay choir sang a song that went viral. Viral. You know what that means? If you don't know what that means, because some of us may not know what it means, when something goes viral, millions of people watch it. So this gay choir, got together, wrote a song. That's what they said. We're coming for your children. You think we're sinful. You fight against our right. You say we all lead lives you can't respect, but you're just frightened. You think that we'll corrupt your kids if our agenda goes unchecked. Funny, just this once, you're correct. It's a song. It continues. We'll convert your children. Happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it. We'll convert your children. We'll make them tolerant and fair. We're coming for them. We're coming for your children. The gay agenda is coming home. The gay agenda is here. And Christians were shocked. They pointed the finger and they said, see, we told you. And the world looked at us and then they shrugged themselves and then you know what they did? They labeled us paranoid again. And then they misallocated a word for us. They called us homophobic. Shut up. You're just sounding bigoted, Wally. That's discriminatory. You are just hateful. And that was a plausible argument. Christians are hateful people now. We're letting these things come behind the gates. Into the walls, into our city. The world has now bought into the transgender storytelling in children. You don't think it gets worse? Now they have in schools, public schools, transgender men reading fairy tales to the children. Man wearing high heels, sporting a beard, made up, and that's who's teaching our kids. It's the antithesis of what we grew up with. Remember that? The grandmotherly style, the cardigan-wearing woman sitting on a chair reading Jack and Jill. Now you've got a transgender guy in a dress, high heels, made up, and he's reading Jill and Jill and Jack and Jack. And it hasn't ended there. The world has revisited their old romance with modern versions of communism. Now, I'm just showing you what it begins with. Something, it just gets bigger and bigger. Now we have some Christians advocating for same-sex marriages, for gay priests, gay pastors. Communism's coming in as well. Critical race theory and intersectionality. If you don't know what it means, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means you just don't know. And so the social justice gospel is coming in right now. And we've got to fight that. That's a plausible argument. So say, hey, we're going to look after the oppressed, the lower classes. They don't have a voice, the minority. We are Christians, kernel of truth. But the gospel is for everyone, and everyone has sin. Everyone needs to be transformed. Remember the Me Too movement? The Me Too movement started with the oppression of the female gender. And then that got amped up. And then what happened with that? The Harvey Weinstein movement increased and increased, and the church said, hey, wait a second, yeah. We're all created equal, so why are the roles different in the church? We should allow female elders and preachers, shouldn't we? Because it's part of the Me Too movement. No, we shouldn't. But see, the Me Too movement, which is a worldly philosophy, ideology, gains traction apart with the history of the theology of egalitarianism, coupled together, bram, open the doors, in comes the Trojan horse. And so that plebiscite that started in 2016 is like tentacles everywhere, not even 10 years, and the world has already changed. On Tuesday, I'm sitting down listening to Sunrise. Natalie Barr talks to Darren Hinch. This is what she says, talking about the census. Why do we need to ask the religion question? Many people have faith without going to church. Darren responded, my grandmother didn't go to church and she was a very religious person. She would call herself a Christian. Is that a plausible argument? To the world it is. Millions of people are watching that. Well, not millions, but hundreds of thousands. Many people have faith. It's just not that they say that many people can have faith. They just call themselves Christian, but that is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith that calls the called out, gathered, assembled, that's the church. Today we hear many say that that is what our grandmothers believe. It's what my parents believe. It's like me saying, I'm an Argentinian. I'm not an Argentinian. I was born there. Man, I sound as awkward as they come. I'm pretty bad. It's like also saying, I've been once to Mauritius, and of course I have the memory of being to Mauritius once, so therefore I'm a Mauritian. No. No. I love watching kung fu movies, Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. I walk around saying my kung fu is the best. You don't know karate even. You see, that doesn't make me Christian, just my belief. Faith is not merely a belief. It is a belief coupled with conviction, which leads to a transformative way of living. I believe, therefore, I am not the same. I believe, and therefore, I am a new man, a new woman. And what I believe is of most important. One cannot be Christian without believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer of the world, and live being conformed to His image. No one can do that. No one can say they're Christian apart from that. We need to be continually pushed in the faith, stable, steadfast, and we must practice. For those of you who have been slacking your Christian walk for however long, today it ends. You must walk out this door, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth during lunch is, what do you think about Jesus? On Monday, Jody and I sat down to read the Australian. We usually have a cup of coffee before she goes to a woman's study group. I don't even know where I am, but I'm going to tell you. We sat down, and there was an article published last Lord's Day. I don't read the paper, so don't judge me on the Lord's Day. Monday, we read the paper, we're sitting down, and Sunday the 8th, August 2021, this is what it said. One of the leading voices behind the campaign urging people to mark no religion in the 2021 census has praised the principles of Satanism. In the Australian, not left-wing newspaper, a right-wing newspaper. They have praised the principles of Satanism as fantastic, progressive, and sensible. A vocal backer of the Consensus 21 drive for people to mark no religion, Miss Doig, said, if anybody hasn't actually read the principles of Satanism, they're fantastic. They're very sensible. They're very secular. They're liberal, progressive, all sorts of nice things. So go Satanists. Miss Doig asks followers of Satanism to mark no religion on the census. Firstly, she says, I'm not defending satanic principles. I'm stating that they were perfectly reasonable and appealing to people who value a secular liberal democracy. Now, you may laugh because you're a Christian. What if you're in the world? Well, what is the difference? They believe that. They believe that. Now, I need to wrap it up, but I'm going to say this to you. I laughed at that, then I cried. But what does it do to a society when they start publishing that in a newspaper? Do we start going, ha-ha, like Modern Family? Satanism. And 5 years later, does it grow? See, I'm not looking at that newspaper going, ooh, the devil are under every rock. But I'm looking, what's going on, Lord? Because I'm guilty. I laughed once or twice at Modern Family. And so here we are. The Trojan horse is at the gate of the church. The world is gifting us with so many plausible arguments. As gatekeepers of the church, we need to ask ourselves, will we be taken captive or will we be the ones taking every thought captive to obey Christ? Let me pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that your Spirit will help us and guide us along the way and protect us. Lord Jesus, please help us to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard. To your great glory, we pray. Amen.